Let us look in Matthew chapter 3 and give consideration to the first 10 verses. I was adventuresome in your outline and did the first 12 verses, but we're going to deal with the first 10 and leave that subject of baptism of the Holy Spirit until next week, Lord willing. And we'll attempt to deal with those two verses at that point, verses 11 and 12. Matthew chapter 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John the Baptist was very similar to Elijah the Tishbite, that very well-known prophet from the 9th century B.C. You recall that during that era, Israel had suffered under the godless hand of King Ahab, who had been joined in alliance by his wife Jezebel, and they had literally wreaked havoc upon the whole nation. And it seemed that they had sapped almost dry every bit of spiritual life within the nation of Israel. And it was during that time that Elijah, the prophet of God, emerged, and he announced judgment that would take place in terms of a drought. And for 3 years, there was no rain, and everything dried up, and Ahab was furious, and he said, "Wait till I get my hands on Elijah." And he sought Elijah out, and finally the day came where God was ready for Elijah to confront King Ahab. And when Elijah looked at him, he says, "There you are, you troubler of Israel." And Elijah looked at the king and said, "It's not me that's troubled Israel, but it's you and it's your house." And then he challenged him to gather up the people of Israel to Mount Carmel and to gather the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the Asherah. And there they were gathered together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah, the prophet of God, standing alone. Or so it seemed alone anyway. God was there. You remember the great story of how the prophets of Baal cried out for fire to be brought from heaven by Baal and to consume their sacrifice and their altar, and nothing happened, and they jumped all over the altar and they cut and gashed themselves and they bled all over the place. It's a horrible sight. And Elijah stood over on the side and made fun of them and made fun of their God. And then he said, "It's time to rebuild the sacrifice." And they, to rebuild the altar, and they rebuilt the altar, and he laid the sacrifice, and he called upon God in a brief prayer. But he called upon God, and fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. And later on, Elijah consumed the prophets of Baal and the Asherah by his own hand. And there was a spiritual awakening that had begun to stir in the land of Israel by his hand. When you look at John, and his ministry by comparison to Elijah was brief, and it was not accompanied by the miracles that Elijah saw, but his ministry is much more important. For John the Baptist had the ministry of announcing the coming of the Messiah and introducing him who was bringing in his kingdom. And he had come to prepare the way of the Lord, to make ready so that Christ might come and establish his kingdom in the hearts of his people and reign and rule and serve as prophet, priest, and king. You remember that time after the Transfiguration, as Moses and Elijah had appeared to our Lord and to Peter, James, and John. And afterwards, the disciples began to have this discussion about Elijah. And they asked when Elijah was going to come. That they said that the scribes say that Elijah is going to precede the Christ. And our Lord said, Matthew records it, Matthew 17, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wish. And then Matthew added this explanatory note. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now that was a stunning, pivotal moment for those disciples to realize that all of that culmination of Old Testament prophecy, and particularly those very familiar words of both Isaiah and words of Malachi that pointed toward this forerunner of the Messiah, those words had been fulfilled. Well, the very last words in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, written nearly 400 years before John's arrival, announced that John would come. And in that prophecy, in the prophecy of Isaiah, we find this foundation for John the Baptist's ministry. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Then the words we read earlier from Isaiah, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." A prelude to hope arrived in John the Baptist. And there he was, dressed with a camel hair garment and a leather girdle about his hips. And he ate grasshoppers and wild honey. Doesn't sound very good to us. It's doable. It showed the seriousness of this man. And when some would look at him and say, well, he was kind of a curious eccentric, we say, no, he was the forerunner of the Messiah. And the message that John preached is a message that we declare this very day: repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that message say to our own generation? Well, let's consider a couple of things in this text. First of all, I want us to think about the divine charge. Make ready, prepare the way of the Lord, he says. Well, the command through Isaiah explained very clearly the charge that John the Baptist had. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And Matthew further explains that John came, as he says in verse 1, preaching in the wilderness. And the term for preaching means a herald. And a herald was someone who had been given charge by his king, or perhaps by a commander, to go and deliver a message. And he could not vary in the message. He had to do it word for word, precisely what was spoken to him. And John the Baptist was called a preacher, a herald, one who was to come not ad-libbing on his ideas for the kingdom of God, but delivering that very clear-cut message that prepared the way for the Lord. And it says that his responsibility was to make ready the way, or it could be translated, make the roads ready. Now, the typical thing that would happen when a king was going to be visiting an area, a herald would go beforehand and announce the king was going to visit and tell the people to be prepared for his visit, and they were to clean up and dress up and look better, and everything was to be prepared and the city was to be made ready. But they would also do something to the roads. We need some visits by kings in our day, but they would fill the potholes. They would smooth out those rough spaces, that places in the roads. They would get everything smooth so when the king came in, he would not be coming in on a bumpy road, but everything would be smooth. Well, it's that kind of language that is used, a language very familiar to these hearers in the first century. It was the language describing the arrival of a king, and one who came to announce his arrival, and one who came to get things ready. And John came preaching the message of repentance to make smooth
the hearts of men to receive the Messiah in His kingdom, His kingship, ruling over their lives. For their lives have been pitted by sin and rebellion for many years. And now John came to declare the way of the Lord. And so it seems all of history was waiting for the announcement of John the Baptist. It's an extraordinary day. And so John had this divine charge. Now, Matthew, as I mentioned earlier, doesn't give attention to the wonderful birth and early life of John to Zacharias and Elizabeth. He just jumps right in and addresses him. John, in his gospel, speaks of John the Baptist, two different men, and he says he was a man sent from God who came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe in him. And then he qualified that. He was not the light. No, that was Christ. He just came to tell others, to bear witness concerning the light. And so somewhere around AD 27, we find John the Baptist coming on the scene. So how did he prepare the way for the Lord? Well, the first thing we notice is this matter of repentance. Verse 2. And this is the message that we equate with John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, repentance is a word that seemingly has fallen out of our modern vocabulary. And quite frankly, it pretty much fallen out of the vocabulary in the first century. Now, they had heard the word of the prophets for many years. Turn and return to the Lord. Terms that are very similar to our idea of repentance and the biblical idea of repentance. But by the time John came on the scene, the Jews had pretty much slipped into a spiritual state of lethargy so that they were comforted by an external type of religion. And as long as they did the rituals, as long as they had the form, they really didn't pay a whole lot of attention to their inward life and to spiritual reality. And so John the Baptist's preaching struck a raw nerve among these people. And it was so radical, and it was so transforming, that people were coming from cities and villages in the wilderness of Judea to hear this message. You'll notice that Matthew points out in verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him. Almost as though they packed up the city and moved out. And he says, in all Judea, in all the district around the Jordan. Now, obviously he's using some hyperbole here, but he's describing there were these massive crowds of people that were coming out into the wilderness to hear John the Baptist tell them that they were sinners and that they needed to repent and turn from their sin because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That's amazing. Now, think about that for a moment. We're told in our day, you're not supposed to do that. I told Richard this morning I've got an idea for an article on John the Baptist and his theology of church growth. Because he had a very different idea than what we see popular in our day. Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and if you don't bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, I'll not baptize you in declaration of that repentance. Well, all these people came, and even though the crowds came, and even though dignitaries came, and even though very religious people came, he never toned down his message. He never changed it. He never tried to accommodate them. Instead, he thundered this call for repentance. One of the writers from another generation said, never will Christ come into that soul where the herald of repentance hath not been before him. What is involved in repentance? Ask most people, and I've done this quite a bit, I've asked people, what do you think repentance is? And most people say it means you're sorry for your sins. Well, you know, probably most people have some time or another where they're sorry for a sin, or they may be sorry that they got caught in a particular sin, and so they feel this twinge of sorrow. Or perhaps because of conditioning, or because of conscience, or because of culture, they feel a bit of guilt over their sin, and they feel a little bit bad about it. And while I would agree that the idea of sorrow is certainly found in this word repentance, that's not what repentance is. Repentance means that you are making a change of mind. That the very idea of your sin has struck you, and the idea of God's holiness has hit you to the point that you are changing your mind, you're changing your disposition toward sin and toward God. One of our early Southern Baptist forefathers, John Broadus, says, repentance is to change the mind, thought, purpose as regards sin
and the service of God. A change naturally accompanied by deep sorrow for past sin, and naturally leading to a change of the outward life. And so what's happening in repentance is a focus on what's going on inwardly, that which no other person can see in your life. And it will inevitably result in a change of conduct, a different attitude towards sin. And so the biblical teaching of repentance always engages the mind in reformation, spiritual reformation, from following after sin to instead pursuing holiness in relationship to God. And you can try to chop repentance up and give it another meaning, but when you look at it in the context of Scripture, it's always that change of mind, that change of attitude, that change of disposition that affects the outward conduct and affects the very affections towards sin and toward God. The first message that Christ preached, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." On the day of Pentecost, when Peter had preached and the crowds had listened and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter looked at them and he said, Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When Paul summarized his preaching and teaching at Ephesus, he said that he taught them publicly and from house to house, he taught repentance toward God. Now that's an interesting understanding of this. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God means that I have turned the very focus of my mind away from myself and my sin and my own desires, and I'm turned to God now. I am looking to Him, and I'm finding Him to be altogether everything and sufficient for me. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So John came preaching repentance. Well, strangely, some evangelicals in our day say there is no need for repentance. But to get at that, you've got to do some very creative interpretation and some cutting and pasting and splicing. Now, you can do that with a computerized Bible, I assume. Or you could take your Bible and chop out those portions of repentance, but you're going to find a lot of holes in the Word of God. Because the Scripture is very clear, repent and be converted. We're called upon to change our minds about the pursuits of sin, to turn from our sin, to despise it, to hate it, to feel in our own bosom such a sorrow for our sin that we're willing to turn from our sin and turn to God for His mercy and begin to pursue obedience and holiness. Now you say, how can I do that? Well, it takes grace, doesn't it? God gives grace to repent. We see so many evidences of that in the New Testament where God granted repentance to this group. God gave them repentance. God gives grace for that. The question that each of us must ask, though, is this: have I really repented of my sins? I remember when I was a junior in college that the president of our ministerial association in Greek one morning asked the professor if he could say a word. And the professor nodded and said, sure. He didn't know what this guy was about to do. And he said, "I must tell all of you that I realized this weekend that I've never really repented of my sins. I repented and trusted Christ." It's kind of shocking when the president of the ministerial association at a Baptist college admitted, "I never repented and I needed repentance." I would ask you, have you repented of your sins? Have you, by the grace and mercy of God, with passion of heart and life, repented, turned from your sin, turned to God through Jesus Christ? Well, the second message, the second charge that he had was to declare the nearness of the kingdom. And so he says, repent. We see this in verse 2, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, the verb "at hand" can be variously translated, but it seems to imply that this kingdom has drawn near. It is not that it has necessarily arrived in its fullest expression, but there is enough of it here to affect everything about you. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of heaven has come. Now, there's a lot of talk about Matthew's use of this term, the kingdom of heaven, as opposed to his very seldom use of the kingdom of God the way the other gospel writers use it. And some have have created this dichotomy that the kingdom is divided up into the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, and they've come up with very creative ways of putting that. John Broadus and others have suggested that since he had Matthew had a very Jewish audience, that he used that phrase kingdom of heaven because many of the Jews would have been reluctant to have even uttered the name of God. Don Carson agrees that may very well be the case, but he adds something else. He said, I think there's something else conveyed in this, that Matthew wanted to get across the fact that the kingship of Jesus Christ was not just on earth, but it extended to the heavens. You remember how at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. And so it may have been that when he declared the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he was saying, not only using toned down language that would have fit his audience, but he was saying, you've got to understand this kingdom. It has dimensions beyond your comprehension. It incorporates the rule and reign of God everywhere. Well, what is meant by kingdom? That's really the critical issue. Does it have geographical boundaries? Do we go out to a map and or perhaps a chart of the universe, and we come together and we put our heads together and we begin to draw lines and we say, here is the geographical boundary of the kingdom of God? Well, if that's the case, it would be very strange to use this phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand, it is near, it has drawn near, it has come near. It would be a very odd way of saying that a boundary has come near, wouldn't it? Well, what he's saying here, and the very word for kingdom here, means the rule of the king. It is a reign over not just a particular territory, but a reign over lives and a reign over creation. God's kingdom is the exercise, and I would emphasize that word, the exercise of His sovereign rule over our lives and over all creation. It's not simply a stagnant declaration of sovereignty. There have been times where kings have come into an area geographically and they have declared themselves to be king and sovereign, but they didn't really rule over their kingdom. They could not exercise that rule. This is not just a nice use of language. This is a statement. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is a statement of the exercise of His sovereign rule. It is an active exercise of God ruling through His infinite power and wisdom and might. Leon Morris explains it like this. He said the expression is dynamic. In other words, it's not static. It's not sitting still. It is dynamic. It points us to God as doing something, as actively ruling, rather than to an area or a group of people over whom He is sovereign. And by that He means just simply sovereign in name only. The kingdom is something that happens rather than something that exists. And so what John was saying is he was announcing that the kingdom was happening at that very moment. Repent! For there is a happening of eternal proportions. The kingdom of God, right here, right now. What an extraordinary statement for these people. And here he was describing that the living Lord was going to be exercising His prerogatives as king, and He therefore demanded that every man, everywhere, repent. Even as Paul used that same language in Acts chapter 17 when he preached in Athens. And so with the coming of Messiah, the kingdom had arrived, and the kingdom would continue to be unfolded. Now, the question is this, do we see all the kingdom of God? Well, obviously not. Has the kingdom arrived in its fullness? Well, we have to say the kingdom is now. The kingdom is present. The kingdom is happening now. It is the exercise of His sovereign rule now, but there's also a future to it. If you get in some of the commentaries and some of the books, it talks about an eschatological view of the kingdom, and using the Greek word eschaton for the end, the last time, it is something that is yet in the future, yet to be consummated one day. But the emphasis is, while we are waiting for that fuller expression of the kingdom, we must realize that the kingdom is happening right now. Therefore, I must repent and put my trust in the King. That was John's message. Certainly our message. Well, the third thing that we see John doing is dealing with this matter of confession. Matthew explained that as John preached, the crowds came into the wilderness. And he says in verse 6, these people come from Jerusalem and all Judea and the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Or they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River confessing their sins. John said of himself, a passage we'll consider next week, as for me, verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. In other words, John was baptizing with reference to this matter of repentance. Now, baptism was not a new thing, but John gave a new meaning to the baptism that was practiced in that day. There was such a thing called proselyte baptism, so that when someone was a Gentile and they wanted to become a Jew, then they would go through what was called proselyte baptism. It was a ritual, implying that they were now part of Israel. And when some of the more zealous practitioners of Judaism wanted to continually cleanse themselves, they thought that if they could keep immersing themselves in water, that they would keep being clean. And so they did these ritual baptisms and ritual ablutions where they kept covering themselves with water. Well, John's baptism was unlike any of this. In the first place, he did something that was unheard of to the Jews. He was not just baptizing Gentiles, no. He was baptizing Jews. He looked at these Jews who called themselves the covenant people of God, and he said, you must repent. And he called them to baptism. He called them to that line of demarcation. Another thing, his baptism was not like the mere ceremony that we see so commonly in our own day. For instance, a little later on, when John saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to them, he refused to baptize them. He said, you bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, then I'll baptize you. John was not interested in ceremony. He was not interested in seeing even how many baptisms he could get in the Jordan River, to use language that, unfortunately, many preachers use nowadays. He was interested in people genuinely repenting, demonstrating that repentance, and then baptizing them. Well, you'll notice that those being baptized confessed their sins. In other words, there was this frank, open admission of their own sinfulness. Now, the question is, were they openly confessing particular sins? It could have been happening. It could have meant that they were describing, by this very act of baptism, this open confession, their own sinfulness against God and their separation from God. And now they had repented. And baptism was the authentication outwardly that these were now repentant believers, true believers, having turned from their sin. Well, what they did was very public. John was not baptizing them in private so no one else would see. He did it publicly and openly so that they publicly admitted their need for the Messiah due to their sin. And they publicly acknowledged their repentance and their following after the Messiah. That's why we practice public baptism of believers. Those who have identified themselves as having truly repented and put their faith in Christ are to follow Christ in that same act of baptism. Well, the baptism was in the Jordan River. Now, notice that. I want you to see it in the text. Occasionally, we're asked, why do you immerse? My answer is very simple. That was the practice in the New Testament. Period. Notice what he says. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, the question is, what does that mean? Does that mean, as some pictures would have it, that they just walk into the edge of the water and he throw a few drops on them, or he poured water on them? Is that what's being described here? Well, the word baptized, according to Leon Morris, who, if I'm not mistaken, I believe is an Anglican, which is interesting that he would say this. Bill, is that right? I think he's Anglican, isn't he? This is what an Anglican says the word baptized means. He says it means to dip, plunge, and in the passive, be drowned. I love that. Now, that's important. This is what Morris points out, that unless we see baptism as immersion, we will miss the significance of this violent imagery. Baptism signifies death to a whole way of life. That's why we go to the trouble of having a baptistry in a church, or we baptize in a swimming pool as we've done before, or some in other days and in other places is baptized in lakes and rivers and in the ocean to get a person underwater, because it pictures this death. And by the way, you don't have a funeral until after you've had the death. Now, follow that in terms of the order of baptism.
It follows the death. That's when you have the funeral. That's what we're doing. We are celebrating a death in baptism. A death to an old way of life. A death to a pursuit of sin. And a resurrection to a new life in Jesus Christ. The baptism doesn't accomplish that. It just vividly pictures that for us. It demonstrates that for us. What John was emphasizing was that in this baptism, there was a line that was drawn. That's why he refused to baptize the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had not drawn the line in their lives of dying to their old way of life and dying to their sinfulness and their rebellion and turning to God in dependence upon the Messiah. They hadn't done that. And so he refused baptism. And so I ask you, have you repented of your sins? Have you publicly confessed your faith in baptism? That is New Testament public profession. It's not walking down a church aisle. In our day, Baptists have called that profession of faith. That's not profession of faith. Your profession of faith, biblically, is in the waters of baptism. It's the only place you can find it in the New Testament. That's how believers identify themselves as belonging to Jesus Christ, as those who have repented and believed. They follow Christ in baptism. Have you followed Christ in baptism since you believed? Perhaps some of you need to do that, and you would let me or some of the elders know that you need to follow Christ in baptism, and we will gladly talk with you about that and prepare you for that. Well, the second thing we see here is what I would really call a contemporary warning, because the warning that he gives to the Pharisees and the Sadducees is a warning that we need in our own day. Now, I doubt that any of us would argue that there are plenty of meaningless baptisms. As a youngster growing up at First Baptist Church, county seat town, Franklin County, Alabama, Russellville, Alabama, the thing to do when you're 8 or 9 years old, 7 or 8 or 9, is get baptized. The gospel was not preached, except an occasional visiting preacher. It was not a matter of understanding the gospel and being truly repentant over your sins and desiring to follow Christ. It's a matter of, it's just the right thing to do. You get baptized, or as my brother called it, baptized. And you just do that when you're that age. And consequently, many people in my home church went through the waters of baptism and never knew Christ redemptively. And I would imagine that experience is not just in Russellville, Alabama, First Baptist Church, and not just in Baptist churches, but scattered all across our land, with many going through some kind of outward form because that's the right thing to do, but having never come to that point of repenting and trusting Christ. And I'm going to suggest to you that there's really no difference in the planned baptism of the scribes or the Pharisees and the Sadducees and what we've seen so much of in our own day. It is evidence of several things. One, it's evidence of shallow repentance. John was doing this baptism. As a matter of fact, the Greek in verse 6 is very clear. They were baptized, hoop auto. They were baptized under his hand, by him. John was doing this baptism, and as he baptized, there was this crowd of Pharisees and Sadducees that were coming to him. Now, the Pharisees were a group that emerged somewhere around the 2nd century B.C. in the intertestamental period from a group of people known as the Hasidim. They were the faithful, zealous, conservative, serious-minded folks about following after the Lord. And during their early days, they certainly practiced that. But as they became more established, the Pharisees became extraordinarily legalistic, and they thought that legalism was the way to God. The Sadducees were just the opposite. They were the liberals in Judaism. They didn't believe much of anything except what their elders believed, and whenever they wanted to believe it, and otherwise they just kind of let it slide. They traced themselves back to Zadok, who was the high priest during the time of David, and they were aristocrats, and they had nothing for the common people except what they could get out of them. And so Matthew tells us in verse 7 that John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. Now, I wonder, why in the world did they want to get baptized? And the only thing I can come up with is it just appealed to them. It looked good. Everybody else was doing it, so it looked good, and they didn't want to appear to be oddballs, and they wanted to maintain their position, so they wanted to get baptized. Well, John caught up with that. He railed against them. You brood of vipers. Not exactly the customary name for religious leaders during that time. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Literally, you offspring of a bunch of poisonous snakes. As I heard one man, tongue-in-cheek, say, we're glad to have this distinguished group of snakes with us today. And it seems that that's what John was doing. He didn't mind expressing his displeasure over their coming. Well, he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And he probably had that snake image, because when a brush fire would break loose, the snakes would go scurrying away from the brush fire. So he calls them, you bunch of snakes. You're just like snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath which is to come? Literally, the wrath that is soon to take place. It is something that John saw as imminent. It was pressing upon them. Now, what is this wrath? What's he talking about? Is it some kind of holy temper tantrum that God's having? No. It is the settled, holy, righteous, just displeasure of God against sin and against the sinner. And John saw it as real. And he saw that sense that the wrath of God was coming with power. He understood that with the kingdom came also judgment. And we must understand that as well. And so he would not baptize them just because they wanted to get baptized. John took it seriously, just as we should in our own day. The problem was shallow repentance, no repentance. He tells them in verse 8, therefore, bear fruit, produce fruit, make fruit in keeping with repentance. You want to be baptized? Then there must be evidence that there is a reason to baptize you. And would to God that our churches took that more seriously in our own day, and we would not be having so many baptized, unregenerate church members on our rolls. And that is an unfortunate problem. The second thing, not only does he deal with shallow repentance, but he deals with presumption. Probably there was some muttering going on underneath their breath. Verse 9, he says, and do not suppose that you can say to yourself, you can almost hear them talking among themselves, how can this guy tell us that we need to bring forth fruit for their repentance? Does he not know who we are? I mean, the Pharisees thought that they were the real people of God. If anybody made it, it's them. They said, we have Abraham for our father. John said, don't suppose to say that. But now, the idea was that Abraham had a place near the gate of Gehenna, the gate of the departed dead, the gates of hell. And if a Jew, somehow or another, happened to mistakenly end up there that way, no problem, Abraham was able to snatch him out of the way. So they basically said, our genealogy, our pedigree, is going to keep us out of hell. How could you say that? And so he looked at him and said, don't suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. And then he let them know, God is able to raise up from these stones, probably stones around the Jordan River, children to himself. Well, the folly that they had was the same folly that many people have in our own day. Because my parents are Christians, I'm okay. Because I attend church regularly, I'm okay. Because I have been baptized, I'm okay. Just add any number of excuses, thousands and thousands of them. Do not suppose among yourselves that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham, our father. John struck at the nationalistic cry, for I said to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham. They may not be part of that Jewish lineage. God can raise up children of faith. What we misunderstand out of this is when we presume that we belong to God because of some kind of outward attachment that we have, we're naive, we're foolish. The third thing, he warns against naivety. I really think that what we see with John is a tenderness and a mercy. Now you're going to say, wait a minute, Pastor, there was not a tender bone in this guy's life. But why did he warn them? We may not see it in the language, but it was there. And so he tells them in verse 10, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. And the picture that so vividly comes out is this tree sitting there as it has been sitting, and here is the axe sharpened, and it's right there ready for the axe to fall and begin to chop it down. It's a picture of judgment. It's imagery that's so strong. He said, therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Literally, as he says later on in verse 12, thrown into this unquenchable fire. The picture is very clear. It's the same thing that our Lord said. That judgment is not just something that is far off. But if you are not in Christ, you are under judgment right now. The axe is laid at the tree. He changes his language a little bit from trees to tree. The axe is laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree. Singular. I think it's extremely intentional to say, don't just look at the group. Look at your own heart. Look at your own heart. Jesus said, he who does not believe has been judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3, 18. Two verses after the most famous verse in the New Testament. Judgment is not just in the future. Is now. And the only hope of avoiding judgment, the wrath of God, is the refuge God has given in His Son, Jesus Christ. The way to Christ is repentance and faith. Have you trusted Him? Have you turned from your sin and embraced Christ alone as your Redeemer and Lord? Have you, as a believer, followed Christ in baptism? We see this pictured so beautifully later on. Christ tells His disciples to go and baptize those who are disciples. Have you followed Christ in baptism since you have believed? And they say, well, I was like you, I got baptized when I was 8 or 9, I got saved later on. Then you've been baptized since then. It's not the baptism is out of order.